And that's where we are today. We're going to look at the death of Abraham. And I don't know what your experience is in terms of Bible study or what your routines are, but it's always a joy to be preparing these. But depending on the passage, and maybe it's more depending upon me as I'm studying the passage, I don't know. Sometimes they just resonate a little more. And this was one that really I really enjoyed. I think I could probably teach this same passage 2 or 3 weeks in a row. I won't. But it was just one of those, as we looked at Abraham, as we're looking at his death, and it just got me thinking about his life. And just, I guess the historian, biographer in me, just kind of telling that story again. I hope you find value in it. I certainly did. Because as we look, we're in chapter 25. And, you know, we'll recap his life sort of at the end. But just to begin with, think about the life he led. I mean, he's 75 when he's called, and he will spend the next 100 years walking with God through Canaan. A lot of times Abraham walked with God, and a lot of times in those 100 years he walked on his own, away from God. And yet God was faithful through all of that. A word that we have seen that's kind of been a theme of ours, if you remember, there were kind of three that I said we'd talk about as we went through Genesis, but one would be land, one would be seed, and the other would be blessing. And I'm just thinking of the word blessing. You know, this, I think, has been a theme of Abraham's life. At the very beginning, this promise was given, right? Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We see right at the sort of threshold this idea that blessing is the theme in Abraham's life. And as we see at the end here, this is the blessing that is passed along to Isaac. Right? We'll get to this verse a little later, but it'll say, it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahairoi. And, you know, we know of Ishmael, we know of Isaac. We will see today 6 other sons born to Abraham. And yet of these 8 known sons, only Isaac is described in Scripture as being blessed. Only Isaac. Well, chapter 25. It says, now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. And she bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Letushim, and Limim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abidah, and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. And all these are the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham had purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahairoi. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names. Excuse me. Yeah, in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsham, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadid, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedma. These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names, by their villages, by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. This section kind of breaks into three parts, and I'm going to look at them in not the order that they're in the biblical narrative, just because I think it will flow better for what I wanted to talk about. So we're actually going to look at the beginning part about the new family that Abraham has. Then we'll jump to the Ishmael descendants, because I think we'll just link those chronologies. Then we'll go back to the central section about the death of Abraham and then reflect on his life. But it says that at some point, near the end of his life, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. This is the only place she's mentioned in Scripture. And if you look at the language right away, there can be a little confusion, because in verse 1, she's mentioned as a wife. But if you look down at verse 6, it says, but to the sons of his concubines, which would indicate that she was one of many concubines. And so, as we begin with who Keturah is, that's one of the confusions that we face. However, one way to kind of approach this is to recognize that in our modern language and our modern understanding of relationships, it's a little different than it was in the Bible times. Unfortunately, in Bible times, wives and concubines kind of blended together in ways that would make us uncomfortable today. I think if you showed up at your Bible study and introduced somebody as your concubine, there'd probably be a conversation at some point in the evening. But back then, it was less of a problem. For example, Bilhah is referred to as Jacob's concubine and his wife. And part of what my plan to this is, when did Abraham marry her? If she is his wife, it would probably indicate that he married her after Sarah died. If she was his concubine, it could be that, like Hagar, he just took her into a relationship while Sarah was still alive. Scripture really doesn't say when it talks about now, Abraham, that now, you might think, well, in the context of everything, Sarah's already dead, Isaac's married. It could be read that way, but in the language, it really doesn't have to be. So we just don't know. One of the things we can take away from this, before we get too muddled in it, is that clearly God's plan for marriage of one man and one woman has fallen apart. And it has fallen apart already. It will continue to fall apart. You're familiar, no doubt, with Solomon and his many wives and concubines. And unfortunately, it had gotten to the place where it's not only, well, I guess I would say it in this way, it's so commonplace that it's not even condemned as being inappropriate. Right? I mean, Scripture doesn't pause to say, and he shouldn't have. Well, he has a relationship, and Abraham is an older man now. If it is about the time of Sarah's death, he is in his 130s, okay? So it's a little before, a little after, 130, 140. And yet, their relationship proves very fruitful. They have 6 sons. And they're listed for us there, along with grandsons, etc. Now, this is the first time Abraham's ever been blessed by more than one child from a partner. And that's, again, one of those things that can be a little interesting, because we've talked in this culture how fertility, especially fertility for a woman, was a sign of blessing, right? And barrenness was sort of the worst possible curse for a woman. And it is curious that Abraham's wife, Sarah, is sparingly blessed with fertility, one son. Hagar, one son. And yet this relatively unknown Keturah seems to have no problem producing heirs. That is something that, again, we can notice. I don't really know what to do with it. God has his plans, and I think this is just something to take away. It's just that God has his business, and it doesn't always make sense to us, right? We might think, well, the favored ladies such as Sarah would certainly have more children. God does not always see things as man sees them, right? God doesn't measure things the same way. And this is just God's choice to do this. Another thing to mention is that you could kind of come at this in a cynical way and say, wow, if Abraham was able to produce this kind of offspring, what does that mean about Isaac? I mean, why was that? Does this in some way diminish Isaac's birth if, after all, Abraham's ready to have six more sons even after? And I don't think you need to look at it that way at all. I don't think there's any reason that the fact that Abraham and Keturah can have a lot of children, I don't think that diminishes the miraculous work that God did with Isaac. Isaac is the chosen line. We will see that again as we go through this passage. We've seen it many times before. And I think maybe a better way to kind of view this ability of Abraham and Keturah to produce many children is, again, to go back to a promise God had made Abraham. Abram, at the time, fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." So I think this is a better way to kind of view this. These children don't reflect on Isaac. It has nothing to do with that. It has simply to do with the fact that God has promised Abraham he will be the father of a multitude of nations, and this is how that's going about. Right? We've got Isaac, we've got Ishmael. Two's hardly a multitude. Now we have others. Okay? I want to look very quickly at this multitude of nations and just kind of unpack as best we can, biblically and with some extra biblical sources, who these people are. We're not going to get mired in this, and frankly, it's going to be easy not to get bogged down because we don't really know much about this list of people. Zimran, there are some Arabian tribes near the Red Sea that have this name. Medan and Ishbak, we have no idea. Jokshan, again, is another one located in Arabia, along with the fact that his sons, Sheba and Dedan, are also located there. And so the best we're going to kind of come out of here is recognizing, and again, if you can get the geography in our mind, Abraham is in Palestine, but he's in the southern part, the Negev, right? And so Arabia would just be to the south and to the east of where he is, okay? So these people are kind of moving that direction. When it talks about later on, they move to the east. That's what is meant by this. Just a note, if you're kind of thinking, and I know you are because you remember these things with great detail, hey, back in the Table of Nations, we studied a Joktan. Is that the same one? No, this is a different one. And there's also a Sheba and Dedan mentioned in that. But if you go back and look, they're from a different line of family. So it's not the same ones. That can lead some scholars to kind of go, well, is this just confusion in Scripture? Are they getting it wrong? Are they just confounding these names? And I don't think we need to worry about that. It's the ancient world. These are, to kind of summarize it, these are all going to be migratory tribal peoples living in bands of hundreds, maybe few hundreds, that move from place to place, grazing their flocks, engaging in commerce and trade. That is what's going to happen with these people groups for the next 2,000 years, okay? Until the rise of Islam in the 7th century. And as they're doing that, it is only reasonable to think they're going to intermarry. It's only reasonable to think that there is going to be some sort of assimilation. Tribes would war and capture and interchange. And so the confounding of names is not hard to, as a historian, is not hard to figure out. as these different people groups maybe start as independent bands and settlers over the next centuries, they're going to mingle and they're going to mix. Others that we can talk about, Shua, that's mentioned in Scripture as the home of Bildad, one of Job's friends. Midian is the one we have the best known, the best information about. Again, these were traders in Arabia. They're in sort of the northwestern part, so think closer to Egypt is where they are. That's the place Moses fled to, if you remember, after he murdered the Egyptian and had to get out of there, out of Egypt. The Midianites will become a more powerful nation. They'll actually conquer Moab and Edom and eventually even move into Palestine and kind of challenge leadership in Canaan for a while. And the Midianites become, again, confounded with the Ishmaelites so that those names are used interchangeably. Because remember, Ishmael is settling in this southern section as well. And if you look at the time when we'll get to it perhaps one day, when Joseph is being sold into slavery. If you look at that passage, it talks about, Scripture says how the Midianites were coming, and then in the next verse it talks about, and the brothers sold them to the Ishmaelites. They just kind of use Midianites and Ishmaelites as sort of the same people group. They just become sort of the same people with different names. When we go to the second generation, they kind of skip over the firstborn, Zimron. It doesn't say that he had any children. The second son, Jokshan, has a couple of descendants. And again, we skip Sheba and go to Dedan, the younger brother. And these people who have his grandchildren then, Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim, are just, we don't know about them, so we're going to assume they're in Midian, in Arabia somewhere. Medan doesn't have any heirs. Five sons of Midian are given, but again, they're just impossible to trace, except for the last, who is known in Isaiah 60 as somebody who trades in spices and in gold. But again, I think that we can just sort of assume that of all of these. They're Arabian traders. They're going to deal in spices. The history at this time is actually opened up. Arabia, if you can kind of, again, picture it in your mind. It's going to connect with roads to the east that will go to Central Asia and actually even all the way into China eventually, and it'll go west into Europe over time. This will evolve. And so that's what these people do. Well, let's move out of that and just think about Abraham now, because he's got Isaac, he's got Ishmael whom he sent away, and now he's got this whole new family, six sons. And his time is winding down, so you might be thinking, well, he has to provide for these many offspring. How is he going to do that? Dividing up his wealth. And that's not something Abraham does. Scripture makes it very clear, verses 5 and 6. It says, now Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubine, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. And again, that's going to be out into that direction. That's not an extraordinary act, but it is a little unusual. Later on, and I think we've actually referred to this before, according to Mosaic practice, they mandated that the firstborn son get a double portion, right? And they did that because, again, as we've talked about, as husbands took on more than one wife, you might prefer your second or third wife to your first wife, and therefore you might prefer that son to the son of your first wife. And the Mosaic law didn't want you sort of disinheriting that firstborn. That firstborn, you know, again, if you follow the Old Testament, firstborn is a big deal, right? You even look at the sacrificial system. You bring the firstborn of your flock. The idea of firstborn is valued. And so in the Mosaic law, they did not want you favoring the son of your second wife or third wife. They wanted you to favor the firstborn, so you have to give them a double portion, even if you don't like her as much. Now, obviously, Abraham is before this, so he's not under this, but it does give you a sense of the culture and the expectation. Abraham goes beyond, right? He doesn't just give Isaac double. He gives him all that he has. What does he give the sons of Keturah and apparently other concubines? There may have been others. He gives them gifts and he sends them away. He sends them packing. Again, I think we can read into this a couple of things. Abraham is trying to be, I think, perhaps generous might be too kind a word, but he's trying to be fair. He's trying to at least give these people a start. He's giving them something. He's also sending them away. And I think that's important because what Abraham is interested in preserving is Isaac's place in the family. And I think that's part of why he does this before he dies. He's not going to sort of die and sort of let this situation evolve as it might. Who knows what kind of warring would go on. He's going to make it very clear that Isaac is the child. Isaac is the chosen one. And yes, you others that I've, you know, fathered, let me give you some things, let me give you provisions, and let me sort of give you a start far away from here. Because this is the land God has promised me and my son, and Isaac is my son. I think what we have here is simply, on a larger scale, what we've already seen with Hagar and Ishmael. Right? We went through this a few chapters ago where Ishmael is a son of Abraham. Abraham loves him. That parting was tearful. But Abraham knows, I've got to send you a different direction because this land is for Isaac. This place is for Isaac. Well, let's jump down, if we may, to the third of these three sections and look at the descendants of Ishmael. And this is something that, again, I think we can look at in a couple of ways so we don't get just bogged down in names. Again, we can see God fulfilling promises here. God had promised Ishmael that he would provide for him. We can also see a format in Scripture that we've seen before, because next week we will talk about the generations of Isaac, Isaac's sons. And that's, in Scripture, the Old Testament does this, where when there's sort of a father that has more than one son, Scripture kind of works from the lesser to the greater in terms of describing offspring, right? In other words, think back with Cain and Abel, right? We talked about Cain's line before we went to Seth's line, right? When Noah had three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, right? Scripture kind of says, okay, he has these three sons. Here's Japheth, here's Ham. Okay, now here's Shem's line. And so it's doing it again, right? Where Scripture sort of says, okay, we've got two families we need to talk about, two brothers. Let's do the lesser brother, and I don't want to say dispense with it because it makes it seem invaluable, and it is Scripture, but kind of let's just take care of Ishmael, and now let's draw our full attention to Isaac, right? So that's the pattern that we've seen in Scripture. We see it here. It's that same even formula where it begins now. These are the records of the generation of Ishmael, this Toledot formula that you've seen throughout. So, let's look at it. And I love the way Scripture describes Ishmael because, again, Scripture is making a point. It said that these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to him. So there's a lot of descriptors in there about Ishmael, right? Abraham's son, but then there's some more, right? He is Abraham's son. That is clear. The Bible makes that clear. There's no shame in that. But he is not the chosen one. He is not of that line. And Scripture emphasizes that in a few ways. First, it says that Hagar is his mother, not Sarah. Right? It says that right away. He is Abraham's son, Hagar, and Hagar the Egyptian. Kind of just in case we've forgotten who Hagar was. She's an Egyptian. That means she is not of the family line. In fact, it's a nation that's going to cause nothing but grief to the chosen line. And she's a slave. We're qualifying even more, right? She is Sarah's maid. So socially, she is of an inferior status. So Scripture is making it very clear that, yeah, Ishmael is Abraham's son, but it puts a pretty big but in there. Just to make sure we know. But God had promised Hagar, right? He had promised Hagar that her descendants would flourish. We saw this when she was fleeing. God said, the angel of the Lord said to her, Hagar, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so they will be too many to count. So even though Ishmael is not of the chosen line, he is still a descendant of Abraham. He is still promised by God to have many offspring. And again, as we've seen time and again, God is faithful to this. And the names of them are given in a very straightforward manner. And they're listed there for you. No mention is made of the daughters. Ishmael actually has a couple of daughters that wind up marrying Esau and bring those two branches of the family line together. We'll talk about that down the road. But you have sort of the lesser line with Ishmael, the lesser line with Esau, and those come together in marriage in a few chapters. But this is all about the sons, as it would be at this time. And again, we know a little bit about them. Mainly, they are going to live in Arabia as well. You see some details there for you if you want to unpack it. We don't know much about some. We do know more about others. But they're going to live in the southern, eastern part of the Arabian Peninsula. And actually, much of what we know about them, we've discovered from non-biblical texts. Mainly Assyria. Assyria is a nation-state that was rising in power in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. So think of where Abraham originally came from. Okay, and over the centuries, they do a lot of warring here. And that's where we kind of know most of this stuff. And most of it just kind of breaks down. As again, I'll let you kind of look at this so we don't get further bogged into it. In the areas of Arabia, the Transjordan, which would be across the Jordan River on the eastern side of that, and to the eastern part of Arabia. So again, if you think of the sons of Abraham, the sons of Keturah are settling mainly in the northern and western part of Arabia, the sons of Ishmael farther to the east. It does describe them a little further on in verse 16 in this way. It says, the sons of Ishmael, these are their names, by their villages, by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. And that's something that's kind of unique in Scripture, this further descriptor of these boys. And there's a couple things that we can learn from this. First is that this is a reminder that this group is peripatetic. This is transitory. These are migratory peoples. You see that in the language. Camps means tents, right? These are not city dwellers. These are people that live in tents. They don't build buildings. Their livelihood demands that they be migratory, much like we've seen with Abraham, right? If you are a herdsman, if you have flocks and herds, you have to move. Right? I mean, because they just eat up the grass and drink up the water in any one given area, you've got to go pasture them somewhere else. You just have to do this. These people are also traders. And again, trading at this time didn't mean you owned a store. It meant you went and you got something from somewhere and took it somewhere else and sold it. Right? You were the conduit of the way goods moved around. So these people move. We can also see, though, that they're rather large in size. That word for tribes is something that carries with it two things. Number one, it's only used of non-Israelite people. You'll never see the Israelite nation referred to by tribe in that way, not with that word. And it's also a group of significance, which is also going to be why these people have to keep moving. Well, again, what can we take away from this? I think, again, God's faithfulness. God's fulfilling of his promises. He had promised that for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And in that exact detail, that's what happened. He became the father of 12 sons who led 12 tribes. So again, we see that. We see God's faithfulness. Ishmael dies. That death is recorded very quickly. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137. He breathed his last and died, was gathered to his people. His descendants settled from Havilah to Shur, basically spread out throughout Assyria. So, having looked at that, I want to return now to Abraham, the central part, because it's through the death of Abraham that I want to reflect on his life and just sort of maybe not give him a bit of a eulogy, but just recall to mind his life and the things that I have learned. So back in verse 7, here's what it said. It says, these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died at a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. And his sons, Ishmael, or Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with his wife. It's a very brief obituary. I mean, let's face it, we are 25 chapters into Scripture, and they didn't, of course, write it in chapters, but we're this far into Scripture, and more than half of it has been about Abraham. Right? I mean, half of the Bible so far is the life of Abraham. And it's a little surprising that they kind of summarize his death in a couple of verses. You'd think Scripture would give him a page or two, but it doesn't. It talks about his death. It talks about the fact that God had blessed him and his burial. But I think there's more here. He lived a long life, even by patriarchal standards. I mean, think again. He has lived in Canaan for 100 years. Now, again, you know, that's hard for us to get our minds around because we don't live that long at all. But, you know, that's a long time. That's a long time to be in one place. It's a long time to walk throughout the land and to walk with God. He breathed his last, Scripture says. That's just sort of a typical way of saying he died. The last part of this is that he was gathered to his people. This is another sort of Old Testament phrasing to mean that he joined his ancestors in the realm of the dead. So as we try to unpack these years, I put in just a little chronology. He comes to Canaan when he's about 75. 11 years later, he fathers Ishmael. And then about 14 years after that, he fathers Isaac. So that means Abraham is about 140 when Isaac marries. When Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, are born, he's about 160. And he dies at 175. So his sons, Ishmael, are 89 and Isaac is 75. So if that gives you a little bit of prescription. The burial, did you notice? It says that both Ishmael and Isaac were involved. I like that touch, right? It came about, his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him. This is the only place in Scripture where those two are mentioned together. Okay, now remember, Ishmael was sent out when Isaac was weaned. So you can imagine Ishmael was probably 16 or 17, Isaac 3-ish, right? And this is the only time they're mentioned. So I think it's easy to infer from this that they haven't been close brothers, right? They may not have seen each other. Who knows? Scripture makes no mention of this. But they put whatever differences they've had aside for this. We'll see this later. Jacob and Esau will do much the same. We will see it, and I'm sure you're familiar with the relationship of Jacob and Esau, which is much more volatile than Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac just seem to not have seen each other. Jacob and Esau see a little too much of each other in their growing up. But it's clear that both sons put aside whatever feelings they had to get together to bury their father. And I think it's also poignant that Scripture reminds us that Abraham was buried in that cave of Machpelah beside Sarah. Remember, in this promised land, in this land to which God told Abraham to go, that's the only part Abraham ever owns, is a cave in a field as a tomb. this land he was promised. He resides there, he journeys, he grazes, but it's the only part that he'll ever possess. Well, he lived a long life, but there's a phrase in there that we can't miss. It says, he breathed his last, he died at a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. Satisfied with life. Abraham died full of peace. He died content. And I think as we see about some of the life lessons, I think that's the effect of walking with God for 100 years. I'm not a morbid person. I don't think about death a lot. But it is interesting when you do think about that, to think about not just eternity, but the life that you had. And again, as I think of epitaphs, he died satisfied with life. God had filled him. Not satisfied in a worldly way, because that never satisfies, right? This isn't about, when it says satisfied with life, this doesn't mean, well, Abraham had a lot of flocks and all of it. That's not what this is about. I mean, he died at peace. He died at peace with God. Well, after the burial, the sons leave. Isaac goes to Beer Lahai-Roi. And again, we see the blessing upon Isaac. And this has been central to the narrative. And Scripture is pointing it out again, that God is blessing Isaac. God is choosing to bless Isaac as God has blessed Abraham. Not about Abraham's good decision making, because as we have seen, and we'll look at in a moment, Abraham didn't always make good decisions. Okay, God chose to bless Abraham. And also it's true that that blessing doesn't mean Abraham lived in a perfect world. He lived in the same fallen, sinful world that had everything from the sin to the natural disasters of famine that people live in. So this idea of blessing, we need to remember, it is entirely a gift of God. It is entirely his sovereign choice to choose Abraham to bless him and then to bless Isaac. It is not about Abraham. It is about God in all of this. Well, as we reflect at the end, I just wanted to look back and take some time and kind of quickly fly over Abraham's life and just kind of take some highlights from it in terms of life lessons. So as you go back to the beginning, Abraham was told by God, at the beginning, you have to go back to the call. An extraordinary step of faith. Remember, Abraham, and again, I can think of this, I'm not quite 75, but I'm kind of in that time of life where I'm pretty settled. Right? I mean, I don't really think of moving, ever. I mean, just the whole idea of trying to move my 2,500 books just terrifies me. I like my job. I love this church. I'm happy. I'm content. It's a good place. And for God to kind of say, hey, Dan, sell out everything. And instead of teaching, go do this somewhere else. That would be beyond hard for me. It would. I would have to what are you talking about? And that's what we have to remember. I mean, Abraham was prosperous. He was flourishing. He had business connections. And God basically says, leave all of this behind and just go to a place that I'll tell you about later. It's still hard for me to get my mind around that. Now, I don't think too many of us are going to have that experience. But I think we can remember, and I think that it is true to remember, that God has called us all to do something. Right? I don't know what he has called you to do, but he has called us to do something. We are not here simply for our own indulgence. God has a mission and a purpose for each of the children of his. And whatever that looks like in your life, my encouragement would be, do whatever God has called you to do. Another lesson we can take away is from Abraham. Once he gets there, it doesn't take it long for this great act of faith. And isn't it wonderful as you kind of look at this? Abraham's life, just this undulation of success and failure, right? And I love that because so is mine. So is mine, right? He's done this great act of faith, and then all of a sudden there's famine in the land, and the wheels come off, right? Because Abraham panics, he goes down to Egypt, and he lies about who his wife is. So we go from a great act of faith to an absolutely impossible to imagine sin, right? And what do I learn from that? I'm just reminded that the life of faith is tough. And it's one where there are going to be successes and failures. And that we should never get so complacent in our successes that we underestimate the power of our sin nature. You know, it's easy sometimes when you read in the newspaper, you hear about things, to, in just absolute sinful arrogance, to think, oh, I'd never do that. I can't believe these people do that. What in the world was that guy thinking, having an affair? What in the world was this person doing? And I think that none of us are above any sin. You know, we all have that same sin nature. And I think the moment you think that you are not susceptible to something, I think you are right where Satan wants you. Just very full of yourself and trusting in your own flesh that I'd never do that. I mean, can you imagine Abraham offering his wife to another man? Who can imagine that? Hey, he's going to do it again. Right? But Abraham returns to God, right? He repents. He comes back. God has prospered him despite this. And I think that's, again, one of the themes I want you to get. God has prospered Abraham despite Abraham. God has a plan for Abraham's life. And they're so full. Remember, this is the time when Abraham and Lot, and they have so many blessings, so many herds. Even despite Abraham's misbehavior, he has flourished. And so Abraham and Lot have to split. And Abraham does something wonderful. He offers the land to Lot. He says, Lot, you choose. And what that is about, that's about being generous. That's about that character quality. It's also about the fact that Abraham is trusting God. He is not trusting his worldly possessions. Right? He is not sort of sitting here and adding it up and saying, well, okay, for me to be safe and secure, because there just was a famine here, so I better be prepared for the next one. I'm going to take all the good land. In case there's another famine, maybe I've got a head start. My grazing will be better, right, if there's more drought. He trusts in God. He trusts in God, not in his 401k, not in his worldly possessions. And as Abraham has flourished, so have his responsibilities. Right after this, remember the invading armies come, the different kings, they attack, they're putting down kind of a local rebellion. And it's Abraham that's called upon to go rescue Lot and others. And he goes off to do that. God protects him. His campaign is successful. And when he comes back, he meets the priest of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. And in that encounter, Abraham recognizes that it is God that has preserved him. And again, that's a lesson we can appropriate, right? We have our successes. And in those successes, sometimes we do good planning. We contribute to our successes. It's like, hey, I thought that through. I did that pretty well. And that's okay. But let's never get away from the fact that it's God that allowed that. Right? It is God that even provided our ability to plan. Right? And when you think about you and where you are in life and what you've achieved, it is good to rejoice in that, but never forget the source. Right? I mean, it's God that has given you whatever tools and resources and DNA you have to be who you are. Abraham remembered that. God made a covenant with him. And this is a key theological point, right? Scripture makes it abundantly clear that Abram, as he was called at the time, is counted righteous or saved, to use our New Testament language. And it is clear that while Abraham is going to demonstrate his faithfulness by doing good works, his salvation is the work of God alone. Abraham considers, or God considers Abraham's belief as saving faith. And again, that is a theological truth that permeates Scripture. That is often debated today, 2,000 years later, after the New Testament is written. But that I think is made key right at the beginning. Yes, we have work to do. We are to work out our faith. There are things for us to do as a child of God. Like I just said, God has commanded us to do something. We've got to go do it. But let us never put the cart before the horse. It is not our good works that saves us. Right? We are not saved because of our good works. We are not saved because God knows one day we will do good works. Because you can see that little loophole come into conversation sometimes too. We are saved simply because God chooses to give us the faith to believe in Him in the first place. We are totally lost, and without God's grace intervening in our lives, nothing we could do would be worthy of a response. From this high point, again, that law of undulation, Abraham goes downhill. They know they've been promised a child, and it's been many years, and so they decide to speed up God's timetable. Right? They decide to think, well, maybe here's a solution, and here's where Hagar entered our narrative. Hagar and Abraham produce Ishmael. And at the time, we talked about the fact that for Abraham and Sarah, they probably thought this was the solution. We did this, right? Abraham was promised a child. God didn't specifically say it would come through Sarah. So we worked this out. We've got the promised son. Hey, that was great. Good thinking on our part. But that is not God's will. It was never God's will. And the descendants of Ishmael are going to be problems for the descendants of Isaac to this day. And again, what we can start is the reality, or what we can take away from this is just the understanding that God has a plan. And it is not our job to be God and work that plan out. Right? It is our job to find out what God wants us to do. And that is a different thing, and it's a line that can be easy to cross. But I think where we can kind of measure that is in whether we're doing something for our own initiative or if we're doing it prayerfully centered in God's will. Right? Because too often, and I can plead as guilty to this as I assume some of you can, I kind of get an idea that this is a direction to go. And once I get that idea, then I tend to go. As opposed to what I ought to do, which is I get the idea this is where God wants to go, and now let's pause and see how God wants to get there. Because God doesn't always want to get there at the same speed I want to get there, or frankly, by the same direction. Right? But just because there's an end in mind that might be godly doesn't mean it's up to me to invent all the means to get there. Right? God has that process as well as the destination. And I need to get in line with that. So I know that, yeah, God, your goal is good. Now, the means to get to that goal, let's make that good as well. Let's make that good as well. God came to visit Abraham. He dined with him. Right? Remember this scene? God comes, God and his angels, and they dine. They entertain together. And then, as they're leaving, they have a conversation about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham negotiates. And I think the great lesson that we took away from that is that Abraham prayed. I mean, that's really what that was. I mean, it was a face-to-face prayer. But Abraham is interceding with God. Right? Abraham is interceding with God, saying, Lord, can you spare her? And that's a good thing to do. But we need to always remember that when we are praying to God, we are not in a negotiation. We're not trying to talk him into our way of thinking. I hope not. What we are doing is relying upon his grace. We're relying upon his mercy. We're seeking his will. It is not a conversation you know, even in the one that we had here, where God is, you know, that passage was not about Abraham just sort of, wow, this guy would be selling cars. He's really good. That's not what this is about. God knows his plan. He knows what he's doing in Sodom and Gomorrah before Abraham even opens his mouth. God knows the number. Right? This is about God choosing to spare Lot and his family. It's not about Abraham's negotiation. And again, as we pray, that's where we need to rely. Let's rely upon God's grace, upon God's mercy, upon God's love to do what he wants. And again, he fails again, right? Again, he goes to Abimelech, a different king. Again, he says Sarah is his sister. Again, he panics. Again, Abraham's life of ups and downs. And yet God continues to protect Abraham. He continues to protect his own. And finally, Isaac is born. At long last, right, the chosen one, not Ishmael, not Abraham's plan, God's plan comes about. And there's going to be tension now between Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and all of that. But again, in the birth of Isaac, we see that God had a promise, and God kept that promise. And yet, it took that promise 25 years, but that's not what's important to God. God is not on a particular timetable. God is not interested in our hours and days. God has a promise. And that promise was for Isaac to be born. And in God's perfect time, Isaac was. And Abraham prospered. His reputation increased. Remember, Abimelech sees him as a man whom God has favored. A man who God is with you. And that is a great place to be. It is a great place to be among our non-Christian associates in the workplace, family, whatever, that whatever else they might think, they can at least say, you know, Dan walks with God. I don't agree with it. I don't like it. I think it's dumb, whatever. But make no mistake, Dan walks with God. Dan walks with God. That is something to aspire to. And God, in this high point, again challenges Abraham. And that challenge was extraordinary, right? Again, he calls Abraham to go to a distant place. This time not to live, but to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And again, in a moment of extraordinary faith, Abraham got up in the morning and went. He doesn't question. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't do anything but obey. Abraham did not hold back from God what was most precious to him. And that's a great lesson. Abraham, the way I put it in your notes, he's not a compartmental believer. He doesn't say, yes, I love the Lord, except for this. This I reserve to myself. This sin, this habit, this whatever. Everything was God's, even his child. Even his child. And he did that. He trusted God, and God was faithful. Again and again, God was faithful. He honored Abraham's faith. He spared Isaac. He provided the sacrifice. And so here at the end of his days, he sends out a servant to find a wife for his son. Through God's sovereign will, through the actions of Laban and Rebekah and that servant, it all comes together. And now at the end of his days, Abraham breathed his last, died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and was gathered to his people. There are a lot of truths in Abraham's life. The successes and the faith, as well as the failure and the sin. And I just pray that you will reflect upon it and see what the Lord has for you. So Lord, that's where we'll leave it. Just thanking you for the life of Abraham is recorded in Scripture and the many, many lessons that it has for us. Again, we can learn from the ways in which you allowed him to be successful. We can learn from the mistakes he made through it all. Oh, Lord, your faithfulness and your keeping of promises just permeates his life. As I can say, it permeates mine. You know, Lord, I have not known you for 100 years, but I have known you long enough to know that you are always faithful. And let me not forget that, Lord. Amen.